Well, it's a pleasure to see you all here today. Your desire and enthusiasm to come worship the Lord and to see what He has to say through His Word is an encouragement to my heart, and I'm glad to see you here. You are most welcome, and it's my prayer, it has been my prayer this week, that what we're going to go through this morning would be a blessing to you and an encouragement and an exhortation, as it's been to me. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically, we're in a section on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 31, where Jesus says, quote, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And I won't re-preach my sermon from last week, but I know some of you weren't here, so I want to make sure we're all on the same page. What Jesus was preaching against was the rabbis and the Pharisees had taken Deuteronomy 24, which is quoted in all capital letters in verse 31 in your Bible. Those capital letters are meant to show you that a New Testament author is quoting the Old Testament. They took Deuteronomy 24, but they took two sentences from Deuteronomy 24 that were in separate verses, lifted them out of their context, put them together, and literally ended up teaching that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. Even if he found a woman who was prettier than she was, he could divorce his wife. And so Jesus confronted their permissive attitudes towards divorce. Now, last week I preached that sermon. And it opens a can of worms. It opens a can of worms about divorce and remarriage. And so what I want to do is take Jesus' words, but then connect them to the rest of what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. And there's a couple things I want to say about that before we jump into the outline. The first is this. I'm a firm believer that good counseling, good pastoral care, good preaching, good books, good sermons, they should bring care, they should bring hopefully a certain amount of compassion, they should bring encouragement, hope, but they should also challenge and convict. But there's one other thing they should do. Good preaching and good counseling should bring clarity where there's confusion. Things that seemed like fuzzy and confusing and you didn't know which way was up, it should clarify those things for you. It should help you think clearly in the middle of complicated, complex problems. When you're looking at something and you don't know what it is, but you don't feel comfortable with it, it just doesn't seem right to you, good preaching and good teaching should help clarify that and make it crystal clear what was wrong so that you can articulate it for yourself. And that's what I want to try and do this morning. I want to try and bring some clarity to what the Bible says, specifically about divorce and remarriage, because that's what Jesus brought up in these verses, and we're going to connect it to the rest of Scripture. Now, that is a dangerous thing for a pastor to choose to do, because good and godly people in the church disagree on the issue of divorce and remarriage. And so I want to say two things about that. Number one, I am aware that good and godly people disagree about the issue of divorce and remarriage, and I think we should try and show charity to people who disagree with us as long as it's not on an essential doctrine like the deity of Christ or His sinlessness or the inerrancy of Scripture. However, I'm also committed to this idea that when God gave us His Word, He meant for us to be able to understand it. And there are some passages that are difficult. There are some passages that get interpreted both ways, and when you study the passage, it really could kind of go either way. There's a little bit of that in Scripture, but that's like 1% of Scripture, okay? What God communicated, He meant to be simple, and He meant for simple-minded people, like me, to be able to understand it. He communicated clearly. And so I'm going to preach what I believe about divorce and remarriage with conviction here, because I think the Bible's clear. But I do want to make sure I acknowledge that there are people who are good and godly, but they disagree. And I would say, to continue that theme about the simplicity of Scripture, I want to acknowledge the fact that in here there are some things people disagree with. There are some things that might be hard to understand or could go one way or the other. But this book is not primarily a book of riddles. We're not going to go to Genesis 6 and figure out who the Nephilim were and then go over to the judges and figure out if Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. This book is not a book of problems to be solved. This is a book of answers. It's a book of answers for how we should live. This is a light into our path and a lamp, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Thank you, Cam. I needed an assist on that one. This shows us how to live. It's relevant to how we live, and I believe that most of it is pretty crystal clear, allowing for a few passages that people disagree on. And so today I want to take what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage and broaden it out to what the scripture teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I want to start with marriage. I'll be transparent with you that I am trying to get to the controversial side of divorce and remarriage. But I'm concerned that one problem we have in the church when we bring this subject up is that we jump right into the debate and we don't start with what marriage should be. You see, when we study what marriage should be and the way God intended it to be, then it sets a context within which we can understand the problems of divorce and the complications of remarriage. And so what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to fly through, the reason I wanted you guys all to have notes is because I'm going to fly through reading four or more passages in each section, and I want you just to listen to what God's Word says about, in this section, marriage, and then I'm going to make some observations about what we can learn from those passages. The first passage is in Genesis chapter 2, and we see in this passage God creating marriage. And I'll read starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Out of the garden, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Later on in Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon has this to say to his son about the adulterous woman. One of the things that wisdom does, quote, starting in verse 16, "It delivers you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead." And then in Malachi 2, God's people, the men of Israel in particular, were committing unbiblical divorces and sending their wives away. And the Lord was angry with that. And in verse 13, he says to Israel, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord's been a witness against you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And then in Matthew 19, we see Jesus talking about divorce and remarriage again. Now remember, in Matthew chapter 5, he's teaching in Galilee. What happens in Matthew 19 is a couple years later, but you're going to see something here that's very important. You're going to see that the Pharisees and the rabbis, they understood Christ's full meaning when he was saying in chapter 5, you can't divorce a woman except if she's unchaste, if she commits sexual sin. So look what they come and they say to Jesus here. When Jesus had finished these words, he'd been teaching before this in the text. He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" I'll just stop there for a moment. Remember, just as a refresher from last week, they were teaching that it was okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. And he answered them and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Then he said to them, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted, not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who's able to accept this, let him accept it." So with those passages in mind, I've put some principles together that I think you can see, and I even tried to put the references near them so that if you wanted to look at this later, you could hopefully see my logic and where I was getting each principle from Scripture. The first is this. Marriage is a divinely ordained institution. When we read in Genesis 2, we saw God creating marriage. He's the one who created it. He's the one who defines what it's supposed to look like. That is between, for instance, a man and a woman, which is one reason why we're concerned with the homosexual agenda to make gay marriage legal. That's why Christians are fighting it, and I think that's a good thing to fight, because it tries to tweak the institution of marriage as God's created it. The second principle is this. Marriage is the first and most fundamental institution. We see marriage being built as the first institution before there's a synagogue, before there's a temple, or the people of it, before there's church. We see it also before human government. And in fact, we could say this, the family is the basic building block and foundation for churches, for other institutions, and for government. And really, part of the health of our nation is built on the basic building block of the family. The family is a foundation that makes any culture, society, or nation worth living in. And I would submit to you, for Grace Memorial Church, that strong marriages, as an observation, strong marriages make for strong churches. Weak marriages, they make for weak churches. And so, as we think about marriage, as you work at your marriage and you try to invest in your marriage and be less selfless and love your spouse in more sacrificial ways, that not only helps your marriage, but your marriage affects everyone around you. It affects your children. It affects your extended family. It affects your local church. And it's the most fundamental institution. It's also covenantal and binding. We saw that in Malachi chapter 2. God was angry because these men had made a covenant with their wives, and he even says, she's your wife by covenant in Malachi chapter 2. Now, a covenant, what I wanted to get across here is that even though we want to view marriage primarily as a relationship between two people that we want to see be healthy, we do need to say, as an aside, it also is a contractual agreement. It's a promise. Marriage is the only, if we could look at it biblically, marriage is the only covenant you will probably make in your entire life, biblically speaking. We're not out there, if I could use a Hebraism, we're not out there cutting covenants, you know, making covenants without, we just don't think that way. But maybe one way we could think about it is promise. Marriage is the biggest promise that you're ever going to make. And one of the sad things here is if you default on the biggest promise you ever make, it throws into question whether you're going to keep the lesser promises in your life. So we want to remember that it is a covenant. But the most important point I wanted to make about marriage is that marriage is a covenant of companionship. Now, the word for companionship, the Hebrew word for companionship, it's not in Genesis 2. So I can't take my finger and say, aha, ha, see right here, it's companionship right there in the text. But I think it's implied in Genesis 2, and for two reasons. Number one, in Genesis 2:18, what is the problem that God is trying to solve? It's loneliness. It's not good for man to be alone. And so this is probably a more negative way of looking at marriage, but marriage is there to be an antidote to loneliness. It's there to be companionship. And I think companionship is actually involved with this word helpmate. I'll make a helper suitable for Adam. Let me give you a perfect illustration of how this works. When a man and a wife live in companionship, it broadens both their horizons. And we end up with this equation where, you know, 1 plus 1 equals 50. Well, 1 plus 1 equals 1 because they're supposed to be one flesh. But we end up with, you know, in terms of quality of life, 1 plus 1 equals 50 here. Let me give you a perfect illustration about how this worked for me. When I married Brooke, I had 8 colors in my crayon box. So if you wanted to decorate a house, you want to paint the walls, I got 8 colors. That's all I got. But now that I've been married to her, I know what periwinkle is, and pewter, and beige, and fuchsia. It's like kind of close to pink, purple. Fuchsia. I know all these new colors. And that's what happens in marriage. Marriage opens up the man to a feminine way of looking at things. And in the same way, it brings a masculine perspective to the wife. The husband and wife then end up completing each other. And it creates a team that when things go well, and they're willing to be selfless with each other, they work together to share joys, sorrows, fears, perplexities, and ideas. And if they're both growing in Christ-likeness, they should be giving and receiving wise counsel from each other. And you end up with the sum being greater than the parts. Now, companionship is explicitly stated in Proverbs chapter 2. It's easier for me to argue about companionship from Proverbs 2, because if you remember Proverbs chapter 2, the husband was designated as the companion because the adulterous woman was leaving the companion of her youth, her husband. And the word for companion in Hebrew, it's a pretty picturesque language. They like to use word pictures, and they like to take concrete ideas from the physical world and then use them metaphorically to communicate spiritual thoughts. And this one could be controversial for a modern American audience, but I'll share it anyway because they live closer to animals. The Hebrew word for companionship, it also has a root word and a sister word that means a tame animal. You think about it this way. For those of you who love animals, okay, how easy is it to have a relationship with a wild animal? Right? It doesn't work well. Some of you are like, I don't like where this is going. But that's the idea that it's just like a tame animal. You can actually have a relationship with a tame animal, but wild animals doesn't work out so well. And so in Proverbs 2, what I wanted you to note is that the word companionship is used, and the husband was in view. This adulterous woman is doing an evil thing because she's forsaking the companion of her youth. So the husband was meant to be a companion to the wife. And then in Malachi 2, God was angry with the men of Israel, right? Because they were leaving their wives by covenant and the companions of their youth. So in that verse, the wife was in view. So when you put together Proverbs 2 and Malachi, you see that God intended for husbands and for wives to bring companionship to each other. Marriage is a place for true intimacy. And the marriage relationship is meant to be a permanent work in progress of companionship. And you saw in Genesis chapter 2, that whole section there at the end about how a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. I want to say just briefly here, leaving is necessary. When a husband and wife are joined in marriage, they form a new family unit. And one of the things young people sometimes struggle with is leaving their parents. And if either one doesn't leave their parents, not just physically, like leaving the house, but also metaphorically leaving their parents to form a new family unit, it creates problems. And that's where we get the saying, you know, they need to cut the cord. He's 25 now. He needs to be the man of his own house, not keep going back to, you know, not letting his mom control him or whatever the problem is in the marriage. We also see that being joined, and an older generation with the old King James would use the word cleaving, being joined is necessary. When wives vainly attempt to fight loneliness by substituting children for the husband, bad things happen, and they're torpedoing their own hopes for happiness. The relationship between parent and child is established by birth or adoption. The relationship between husband and wife is established by covenant promise. Blood may be thicker than water, but it shouldn't be thicker than promise. Right? And so when wives try to find companionship through their children instead of their husbands, and when husbands try to find satisfaction in spending excessive amounts of time at work or out with the guys, you end up with a couple who's undermining their own marriage relationship. And then finally, the two become one flesh. Now, just in case there's confusion on this, there's passages in the Old Testament where God talks about bringing judgment on all flesh. What is he saying? I'm going to bring judgment on all, everyone, every person, all persons. The idea of being one flesh is that the two become so unified over time that they become one person. That's the idea. That they're like one person. They're so unified on how they look at life that they've become unified on parenting, even if it was a rocky start in the beginning. They've become so unified, it's like they're one person. I think about that advertisement, if you remember it, that the army used to have, right? An army of one. It's the same idea, right? A marriage of one, because they're so unified. Now, let's be honest here. People are so different, so unique, that becoming one, yeah, that's going to be a process. That's going to take a little while. That's not going to happen overnight. That's not going to happen in your first year of marriage, but it's something that you work at. And that's why I said earlier that marriage is supposed to be a permanent work in progress of companionship, where we're progressing towards greater companionship and greater unity. Now, if it's true what I'm arguing with you here, if you can buy into what your pastor is saying, that marriage is primarily about companionship, that has some implications that are important. First, it means that the primary purpose of marriage is not procreation. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and I am very concerned with any young couples who are of childbearing age that don't want to have children. That is a concern. But the primary purpose of marriage is not to regulate mating. That's not the main purpose of marriage. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. God made a helper suitable for him. It's companionship. Children are a blessing from the Lord, but that's not the primary purpose of marriage. Second, the primary purpose of marriage is not sex. Like the gift of children, the gift of physical intimacy is a good thing, but it's not the primary reason that marriage exists. It exists for companionship. Well, having set the stage now, let's talk about divorce. I'm going to read three passages, Deuteronomy 24. Actually, I'll only read two, Deuteronomy 24 and 1 Corinthians 7. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, God speaks to his people Israel, saying, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." And then the next passage I wanted to read was 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16. Paul says, But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. And that is single. Paul was single when he wrote this. But if they do not have the self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. But to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. But how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The first point I want to make about divorce is that it always dissolves a marriage. In Deuteronomy 24, God gave a process by which they could dissolve a marriage, and there was three steps. The husband would have a bill of divorce written up. It would be given to the wife, and that bill of divorce would give her express permission to remarry someone else. And then the wife was sent out. Now, the word for divorce in Hebrew means to cut off. You're cutting off that covenant. The Greek word means to loose, like when you untie a knot. And so that's why the Reformers called marriage the sacred knot, because they understood divorce as loosing that knot. Now, the Bible does not tell us how divorce began. It appears suddenly in the Torah as a concession God makes due to human sinfulness. The Bible recognizes, permits, and regulates divorce, but it's clear that God didn't create it or institutionalize it. Right? That's the whole reason that we don't have the story. We had a story with Adam. We could see in Genesis 2 how God created marriage, but divorce, it just all of a sudden shows up. He sees people doing it, and I believe that he regulates it as a concession to human sinfulness. And that's why Jesus said in that passage in Matthew 19, if you remember, from the beginning it has not been this way. From the beginning it was not God's intention for there to be divorce. So we could say divorce always stems from sin. If we weren't sinners, divorce wouldn't exist. We wouldn't need divorce if people weren't sinful. However, we also need to balance that statement by saying, though divorce is a reality due to human sinfulness, filing for divorce is not necessarily sinful. In Matthew 19, Jesus said that a man could divorce his wife if it was for the reason of her sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, we just read it, Paul said, if any believer is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever wants to leave, they want a divorce, let them go. We're called to peace. You let them leave. We could say this as well. Divorce is never necessary among believers. Now, if you have your Bibles and you're in 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to look at verses 10 and 11. Paul is actually going to deal with three groups of people starting in verse 8. He starts with the unmarried and widows who are single. But then in verse 10, he moves to the subject of believers who are married to each other. So he says to married couples who are both Christians, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. What's he saying there? He's saying, our Lord Jesus gave these instructions. This isn't coming from me. I, Paul, did not make this up. Our Lord Jesus already taught on this during his earthly ministry. Look, if you're both believers, you should remain married. But if the wife leaves, if she separates from her husband, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Why would he say that? Paul is saying that because of this. If you have a couple where both people are believers, and in this case, the wife does the leaving. She commits an unbiblical divorce, because there's no immorality listed in the passage. Paul wants her to remain unmarried because they should reconcile. And if she marries another, she makes a covenant with that other person that she needs to keep. She needs to be faithful to that second husband, and you can't reconcile the marriage. Now, how do we know that he's talking to believers? Well, because in verse 12 he says, "But to the rest I say." Well, who is this rest? Well, the rest is if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, or if a woman has an unbelieving husband, in verse 13. So verses 12 through 16, Paul is moving from believing spouses to now mixed marriages, if we can call it that. I actually really don't like that term, but you understand what I mean. You have a believer and an unbeliever married to each other. And so he's saying in these first verses that divorce is never necessary among believers. However, it is legitimate on grounds of sexual sin, Matthew 19. It's legitimate when the unbeliever wants to leave. And that's what 1 Corinthians 7:15 is saying. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. And for them, I want you to understand this too. All these verses, leaves, separate, all these words, verses that are in these verses, leaves, separates, they all understood these to be talking about divorce. If the unbelieving one wants to divorce, let him divorce. We're called to peace in such circumstances. So we could say this. Well, let me stop there for just one moment. I do want you to notice that even though 1 Corinthians 7:15 gives us an exception to the rule, if the non-Christian wants to divorce the Christian spouse, let him go. I want you to notice that that verse is surrounded by like four other verses that are telling you if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian wants the marriage, stay in it. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's difficult because they're not submitted to Christ, but stay in it because you bring the gospel into that relationship. So there are those two exceptions for divorce. We could say this as well, a Christian who files for an unbiblical divorce is committing sin. And that is a violation of the seventh commandment because it does violence to the covenant of companionship God's designed. However, we should also follow up by saying unbiblical divorce is a forgivable sin. I want to emphasize that for this reason. When we interact with what Jesus was saying and what Paul was saying, they were responding to cultures where people were divorcing for any reason whatsoever. So it was very permissive, very liberal kind of view of divorce. And they were trying to confront that and combat that. But what do? I've known churches where in an effort to take a strong stand on the issue of divorce and remarriage, I've known churches that they'll literally say stuff like this. If you have divorce in your past, you can't sing in the choir, you can't be an elder or a deacon, you can't teach a Sunday school class, you can't do any of that. If you have divorce in your past, we don't care about the details. We don't care if you're a woman who stayed faithful to your husband, tried to honor Christ in your marriage, and he slept with prostitutes in L.A., and then he's the one who filed for divorce, even while you were still willing to forgive him and work on it, and he left you for another woman. We don't care. You can't sing in the choir. They have that attitude, and it shuts down all conversation. There's no need to have conversation. If you have divorce in your past, this is our policy. You can't serve in these capacities. And it gets treated, even though we're making an effort to try and take a stronger stand against divorce, which isn't a good thing, We end up taking a policy that isn't biblical, and we end up with people who could sing in our choir who are great, and we end up with potential men who could be deacons or elders that we just disqualify from it because of our policy. And so we want to make policies that are biblical. We want to think through this in a biblical way and not begin to treat it as if unbiblical divorce is the unpardonable sin. It's not. It creates a lot of destruction. There are a lot of consequences for you if you commit an unbiblical divorce, but it's not an unforgivable sin. Well, now let's look briefly at remarriage. There's three passages I want to read on remarriage, and I'll admit that most of these passages are written to widows, not divorcees, but I think we can apply them nevertheless. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, I wrote down the wrong verse there. I think I put verse 5, but it's actually verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And then in 1 Timothy verses 9 through 14, Paul gives this instruction to Timothy. "A widow is not to be put on the list," and that's a list of widows that the church would support financially. "A widow is not to be put on the list if she's less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they set aside their previous pledge." Stop there for just a minute. There are two more verses I want to get to, but when this younger widow has the desire to get remarried, that is not a sinful desire. The reason it was sinful in this case is because if you were going to be a widow who was put on the list, you had to make a pledge. And so because she had made this pledge to stay single, that's where the sin was, not the desire. I want to make sure we understand that. Verse 13, "At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." So when we come to the topic of remarriage, especially remarriage after the death of a spouse, so remarriage for widows or widowers, in general, the New Testament treats that as desirable. In fact, in the case of young widows, it's actually encouraged by Paul. They're actually encouraged to get remarried. The second principle about remarriage is this. It's possible for a biblically divorced person. That's the meaning of all this language that we've been going through. In 1 Corinthians, why would it say in 1 Corinthians 15 that the believing spouse is no longer under bondage? Bondage to what? A slave master? No. Bondage to the covenant of marriage. The unbeliever is divorcing them. They're no longer under bondage. They're free now to remarry. So we could say this biblically: all persons properly divorced may remarry. But we have to end by saying this: remarriage is possible for those who've committed unbiblical divorces, but only after all other obligations have been met. And the main obligation, if someone commits an unbiblical divorce, is repentance. Okay, but what would repentance after that kind of divorce look like? What would it look like to truly be repentant and want to change? Well, first, you'd have to be able to confess what you did as an act of sin. If you think you're justified, they were a difficult person to live with, I had every right, I'm not going to keep living in that. That's not what we were looking for with repentance. You have to confess it as sin. You have to agree with God that it was sinful. The second thing is, you need to ask for forgiveness. But not just from God, also from your previous spouse, and if there were children involved, from your children, because that divorce affected them. It impacted their life. The third question or obligation we need to talk about is, are you willing to restore the marriage if possible? If you commit an unbiblical divorce and your ex dies or remarries another person, or you've gotten remarried, reconciling that marriage is no longer possible. It's not possible because if you've made a covenant with someone else, you need to keep that. And you shouldn't break it, commit an unbiblical divorce to break it just to go back to the first person. What happened was, when you commit an unbiblical divorce, you also went out and got married when you should have been reconciling, and you just complicated the problem. You made two wrongs that don't make a right. And it just complicates everything. And I think that's actually one of the consequences of divorce, it makes life really complicated and really complex and unpleasant. And I think that's part of the discipline that the Lord allows after unbiblical divorces. But if they're unmarried and you've remained unmarried and it was an unbiblical divorce, there should be a willingness on your part to reconcile the marriage. And then the fourth obligation that I would bring up is this. Have you made every effort to right all wrongs that have happened since you filed for divorce? Examples would be this. If you're a man, voluntarily repaying any unfairly obtained money in the settlement, maybe assuming obligations for child support that you have ignored. So to sum up then, here's what we can say the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Marriage is a divinely ordained institution. It's the first and most fundamental institution. It's covenantal and binding, and it's a covenant of companionship. Divorce always dissolves a marriage. It always stems from human sin. And though divorce is a reality due to sin, filing for divorce is not necessarily sinful. Divorce is never necessary among believers, but it is legitimate on grounds of sexual sin or when an unbeliever wishes to divorce a believer. A Christian who files for divorce, knowing these things, filing for an unbiblical divorce is committing sin, but unbiblical divorce is a forgivable sin. Remarriage, in general, is desirable. It's possible for biblically divorced people, and it is also possible for those who've committed unbiblical divorces, but only after all other obligations have been met. Now, there was one important thing I didn't put in my notes that I should say. No one should wade through questions of divorce and remarriage without the elders of your local church. That's part of what God intends leadership in the local church to do. Give helpful counsel for marriages, help people think through questions of divorce and remarriage. I mean, if you want to be married in your local church and you want your pastor to marry you, you're going to need his blessing. It would be good at some point to bring him or someone else you trust on the leadership team into the picture and ask for their advice about how to handle these issues. But I think what I came away with this week studying this is not just the particulars of what I believe on divorce and remarriage that I wanted to teach you, but it's also this. Do you remember when I read Matthew 19 and the disciples said, if this is the way it is between a man and a woman, I mean, it's like, wow, if this is the way it is between a man and a woman, maybe we shouldn't get married. I think the disciples were onto something. I think they were onto something. Let me tell you why. Brooke is an amazing person. I'm so blessed to have Brooke. She is a more righteous person than I am, and I've been very blessed in marriage. But as I think through not only all the problems in my own heart and my own desires, but also all the marriage counseling and even some of the premarital counseling Brooke and I have done, and then seeing what happens to the couple we gave premarital counseling to after they got married and the trials they went through. When you look at marriage, it's difficult. I mean, who is sufficient? When you really look at what the Bible teaches about how you should live in your marriage, you come away thinking, who's sufficient for these things? There's not one of us in here who's married who doesn't need the grace, truth, and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us survive. I mean, think about it for a moment. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. And what's the number one problem with submission? I have a problem with submission to biblical authorities that God's put in my life. It's so hard when the authority you have to submit to is imperfect, right? And so we have these problems. You know, I'll have a mom come to me and she's really concerned about her teenage daughter. Her teenage daughter won't submit. And so I'll ask her about, you know, well, how are things in your marriage? Are you able to submit to your husband? And she'll be like, I'll get kind of an awkward pause, and then she'll go into, I'm here to talk about my teenage. Our daughter won't listen to us. She won't obey us. And we're getting desperate. We need help. It's like, Wow, that's, yeah, but what about you and your husband? Oh, he's this and that, and it's partially not his fault, because he didn't grow up with a believing dad anyway, or his dad wasn't a good man, so I understand. He's just impossible to, and you get all these excuses, and it's hard to submit. I mean, let's admit it. We all want a spiritual leader until we get one. And then when we get one, we don't want to follow it. We're like the Israelites. If Moses is going to lead us out of slavery, we're all for him. But as soon as we get in the wilderness, let the complaining begin. It's hard. It's hard to be a wife and submit to a husband who's imperfect. But God does deal with that. There is a verse in the Bible for that. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, right? Submitting to your husbands, even if they're disobedient to the word. And so God does cover that excuse. And then he comes to husbands and tells them to love their wives. Ephesians 5, right? He tells wives to submit once and also to make sure they respect their husbands at the end of the passage. He tells husbands to love their wives four times, right? And he tells us to love them as Christ loved the church. Who can live up to that? That's really difficult. And one of the problems we have with men, why is it that we have husbands who won't take out the trash? Why do we have husbands who won't lift a finger to clean the dishes? Because we have husbands who love themselves. They don't love their wives. They're not thinking sacrificially. They love themselves. They want to do what they want to do. And so being in marriage is very difficult for us. It's difficult because of our own baggage that we bring in and our grocery list of expectations and demands and our selfishness. But it's also difficult because we are married to sinners. Unfortunately, only sinners get married. And that's bad news for you in terms of your experience. But, you know, allow me to say something that I hope will give you some kind of comfort and hope. Let me say this too to the people who are single in here, all right? There is no one on this planet who you are compatible with because you're a sinner. So this whole thing about, yes, you want to find someone who has the same likes and interests. Compatibility is not necessarily a bad thing, but just let's be real about this. You are compatible with no one because you're a sinner, and you're compatible with no one because the only people out there eligible for you to marry are sinners as well. Now, why would God do this? I've thought about this because I've done marriage counseling, and I like efficiency. Don't you think it would have been more efficient for God to sanctify us first and then have us get married? Then marriages would really sing. But what God has done is this. He's taken marriage, the world's most comprehensive relationship, and put it smack dab in the middle of the world's most important, incomplete process, your sanctification, you becoming more like Christ. And so to be balanced about marriage, we should say this. God intends to bless you two ways. Number one, by giving you a spouse, as he originally created it, who would bring companionship and joy into your life. And even those of you who are in difficult marriages, I hope that as you look at your marriage, there is some happiness there. There is some fondness. There are some good memories. God did intend that for your marriage. But you know what? He also knew you were going to marry a sinner. And he allows it because it has this way of exposing what's in your heart and working on rough edges. So some of you in here, I got husbands in here who are like, I like to say it this way. God uses people as a tool in your life. And I got husbands who respond to me and they're like, oh man, why did I get the belt sander? And the answer is, you got the belt sander because you have rough edges. And for heaven's sake, never refer to your wife as a belt sander again. Because if she hears you, it will be even worse. So please, you know, that stays between us. I won't repeat that, okay? Don't say it again though, even if you think it. And that's what God is doing with marriage. He does intend to bless us. He does intend to take away loneliness. But there are times in marriage where you may feel alone, especially when you're at odds with each other. And there are times in marriage where your spouse isn't a blessing, but God is still there for you. He still loves you. He still intends it for good in your life. And one of the ways he intends it for good is that it works on your character. And that's one thing that I came away with, just a fresh understanding of how much we need his grace to try and build marriages that honor him. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us instruction on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I pray for the people who are in here, Lord. I pray for all those who are married, that you would give them greater grace. And I pray that you would work in their hearts to help them love their spouses in ways that are self-sacrificial and not use their marriage as a way to gratify their own desires in a selfish way. I pray for everyone in here who is single. I pray for them, Lord, that you would sanctify them in the truth. I pray that if you have marriage in their future, that you would prepare their hearts and that you would prepare them to be a blessing to their spouses. And I pray also, Lord, that you would help them grow in wisdom in making a wise choice about who to marry. And I pray if there's anyone in here who has been unbiblically divorced, that you would forgive them. And I pray that if they're in a situation where reconciling with their former spouse is possible and biblical, I pray that you would so work that there could be reconciliation there. We pray for your blessing now on our time of fellowship downstairs. In Jesus' name, amen.